Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 31, William Hasker on the Arian Controversy.
The 4th century is not what it used to be. In fact, it never was. That perhaps cryptic remark has been to signal the fact that our understanding of this crucial period in the history of Christian doctrine has undergone a remarkable revision in the past 3 decades or so. What has been known, or rather assumed to be true of this period, has turned out to be, in certain respects, an egregious case of history written by the winners. A truer history has begun to emerge, one that does not, to be sure, differ in all respects from that previously accepted, but with some rather large shifts of emphasis and interpretation. This new 4th century has barely begun to be taken account of by systematic theologians, and most philosophers, even those who have concerned themselves with Trinitarian doctrine, seem hardly to be aware of its existence. In order to give you some sense of these developments, I will provide here a brief summary of the previously entrenched understanding of the 4th century Trinitarian controversy, followed by an explanation of some of the ways in which the received understanding has been revised. What is said here cannot, of course, reproduce or replace what is available in the detailed scholarly treatments of the subject, nor can we assume that consensus has been reached on all points. But I believe what is presented here is a fair reflection of the still developing mainstream understanding of the 4th century. Here, then, is a brief statement of the way in which the 4th century has been understood until very recently. The Church of the 2nd and 3rd centuries held generally to a basically orthodox conception of the Trinity, as judged by later definitions, though with some inaccuracies of statement and inadequate means of expression. In the early 4th century, however, this broad consensus was disrupted by Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria, with his teaching that the Son was merely a creature. Motivated by philosophical considerations, Arius created a separation between the true God and the divine word or logos, and his rhetorical and argumentative skills persuaded many to become his followers. In order to rectify the resulting confusion, the first ecumenical council was called at Nicaea in 325. In principle, this council settled the question and reestablished the orthodox doctrine by defining that the Son is homoousios with the Father. However, continued agitation by Arius and his followers, with support from some Arian-leaning emperors, meant that in practical terms the controversy remained alive, especially in the Eastern Church. The West, meanwhile, remained largely faithful to the orthodox Nicene doctrine. Had it not been for the lifelong, heroic, and to a large extent single-handed advocacy of Athanasius, Arianism might even have triumphed. Toward the end of the 4th century, however, the Nicene cause was taken up by the Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzen, and Gregory of Nyssa. They emphasized the full godhood of the Holy Spirit, which had been left somewhat obscure by earlier theologians, and coined the crucial formula for the Trinity in unity. God is one ousia in 3 hypostases. With their encouragement, the Emperor Theodosius convened the 2nd Ecumenical Council at Constantinople in 381, which effectively settled the controversy and gave us what has come to be known as the Nicene Creed. Not everything in this brief summary is wrong, of course. Arius did indeed play a crucial role in instigating the controversy, but it is a mistake to see him as an innovator motivated almost exclusively by philosophical considerations. Then, as now, the charge that someone's theological views were unduly influenced by philosophy could be an effective way to discredit those views. In fact, Arius has come to be seen as a somewhat extreme representative of a type of theological thinking that was widely disseminated in the church of that age. Other representatives in the early 4th century included the bishops Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian, and Eusebius of Nicomedia. If Arius had been purely an innovator, it would be hard to understand the widespread and sustained influence of his ideas. And on the other hand, later Arianism turns out to have been less dependent upon Arius than has been generally assumed. Since Arius had been condemned at Nicaea, it was possible to secure a polemical advantage by labeling all who held similar views as Arians. It was Athanasius who exploited this opportunity, and in so doing has misled historians ever since. Arius characterizes the 340s as the decade of the creation of Arianism. More pertinent to the work of contemporary Trinitarian theorizing is the fact that at the time of the Council of Nicaea, there was no single, well-developed Nicene theology. Rather, there were several theological trajectories, varying somewhat among themselves, that were able to join together in repudiating Arius and his doctrines. Most likely, the term homoousion was chosen precisely because it was known that Arius could not accept it. Terminology derived from Scripture, on the other hand, was accepted by him and interpreted in accordance with his own theological views. But the term played no part in the controversies of the period immediately following the council. It was not until some 20 years later that Athanasius came to see the strategic importance of homoousion and the related phrase ektes ousias tou patros, from the being of the Father, and to emphasize them in his polemical writings. An interesting consequence of these developments in historiography is that they tend to call into question the idea of Nicaea and Constantinople I as ecumenical councils, which as such possess definitive theological authority. In the early 4th century, the notion of a council as promulgating a creed that would be universally binding and would function as a rule of faith for the entire church simply did not exist. It was only gradually, during the latter part of the century, that a number of thinkers came to perceive Nicaea and its definitions, notably the homoousion, as an important rallying point for those opposed to the diminished status for the Son that was affirmed by those they termed Arians. It was, of course, the Council of Constantinople that gave us our Nicene Creed, the one Trinitarian document that has the best claim to having been received as definitive by the entire Church. But here also the preeminent status of the Council's deliverance is more a product of a later evaluation than a reflection of the perception at the time when it was produced. One indication of this is that the first record we find of the text of that creed occurs in the Acts of the Council of Chalcedon a half century later. None of this indicates, of course, that these two councils are not deserving of the importance that historically has been accorded to them. But it suggests that rather than being bestowed by the ecumenical character of the councils themselves, their authority is best seen as arising from the subsequent reception and appreciation by the church at large as it found their deliverances to be a clear and trustworthy rendition of its faith. Much more could be said to illustrate the complex developments of 4th century Trinitarian orthodoxy. The notion that there was a clear-cut separation between the Western or Latin-speaking and the Eastern or Greek-speaking churches with respect to Trinitarian belief is now regarded as untenable. There were a variety of positions that had adherents in both East and West. An interesting feature of the controversy is the alliance for a number of years between Athanasius and Marcellus of Ancyra. Marcellus is a somewhat shadowy figure whose views are difficult to spell out with precision, as is the case with many who came to be deemed heretical. He emphasized the unity between the Father and the Son, or Word, in a way that led to his being accused of Sabellianism, though this is not strictly accurate. He seems to have held that the Logos became more of a distinct existence at the time of creation, and that this process would be reversed at the end of time, when the Son would surrender his kingdom back to the Father. The phrase, "and his kingdom shall have no end," incorporated into the Nicene Creed and many other creeds of the period, is explicitly anti-Marcellan. There is no indication that Athanasius ever shared these views, yet he allied himself with Marcellus, worked closely with him even after his deposition in 335, and apparently never completely repudiated him. For Athanasius, Marcellus' lack of a clear affirmation of the eternally distinct existence of the Logos was apparently overshadowed by his welcome insistence on the community of nature between Father and Logos. Not surprisingly, suspicion of Marcellus fed into a more general suspicion of and resistance to the Nicene formulas he had supported. These developments in historiography point to certain conclusions about how we should go about understanding the theological content of 4th century Trinitarianism. They suggest that it's a mistake to focus narrowly on the Council of Nicaea in an attempt to determine what was really meant by homoousion. Most likely, there is no answer to that question beyond the bare minimum. The Son is divine like the Father, and so cannot be a created being, as Arius had said. Beyond this, the Council simply did not reflect a unified, clearly defined theological perspective. We need to respect the developmental process that went on throughout the 4th century, leading up to but not concluding with the Council of Constantinople. Nor, for that matter, should we focus solely on that council's creed, as if it were a standalone document waiting for our favorite interpretation. I believe, in fact, that we need to give pride of place to the late 4th century theologians who have collectively been termed pro-Nicene. These men believed that the way forward theological lay in a reaffirmation of the central thrust of Nicaea, and developed some common strategies by which to establish what should count as sound Trinitarian doctrine. The boundaries of the group are not precise, but Ayres suggests three criteria that are marks of post-Nicene theology. 1. A clear version of the person and nature distinction, entailing the principle that whatever is predicated of the divine nature is predicated of the three persons equally and understood to be one. This distinction may or may not be articulated via a consistent technical terminology. 2. Clear expression that the eternal generation of the Son occurs within the unitary and incomprehensible divine being. 3. Clear expression of the doctrine that the persons work inseparably. But is not such an approach in danger of giving excessive weight to a comparatively small group of thinkers who represent, after all, only a fraction of all that has been written on the doctrine of the Trinity? In response to this question, I point to the fact that the thinking of these men, represented in but not exhausted by the Nicene Creed, presents what the Christian Church as a whole has come to accept as the definitive statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. The chain of inferences leading to this doctrine is by no means incontestable, as is shown by the plausible appeals to Scripture and to reason made by the different varieties of heretics. Nevertheless, the Church has judged that this doctrine gives a good and faithful account, one that best synthesizes the rich variety of scriptural data and provides a basis for a fruitful understanding of both revelation and redemption. I submit that if the Church got this fundamentally wrong, if Nicene Trinitarianism is not in fact a substantially correct reading of what has come to us as divine revelation, then it is doubtful that we will be more successful in crafting substitutes of our own. Putting such substitutes forward as the doctrine of the Trinity may create the impression that we are using a traditional formula as a fig leaf to cover our own radical departure from that tradition. It's important to see what is and is not being claimed here. I do not suggest that all of the arguments urged in support of Nicene Trinitarianism, much less all of the scriptural exegesis that was deployed, should be accepted as sound. Nor do I imply that we must or that we should accept without question the philosophical views that influence the expression of the doctrine. To be sure, there never was a single, well-developed, consistent philosophical system that was generally accepted as normative. Rather, particular philosophical ideas tended to be used on an ad hoc basis insofar as they were perceived to be useful in a particular theological context. In all of these respects, soundness of argument, biblical exegesis, and philosophical construction, I believe that we can and should do better than the pro-Nicenes of the 4th century were able to do, just as they themselves did better than the earlier theologians on whose shoulders they stood. But for all that, we should, I claim, respect their right to show us, through their writings, what the doctrine of the Trinity is and must be.
Thanks to Bill Hasker for letting us hear a part of his important new book, Metaphysics and the Tripersonal God. In Hasker's view, the famous 4th century creeds are expressions of what the entire church has said. And he asserts that if these councils got off down the wrong track, it's highly unlikely that we're going to do any better. These are striking statements, especially for a Protestant to make, I think. Let's do what philosophers call a thought experiment and imagine a possible future. First of all, let's imagine that the Eastern Orthodox churches, on the whole, repent of their schism and return to Rome. Also, let's suppose that the Anglican Communion is received into communion by Rome. Having healed those two large schisms, we would now have a coherent body of bishops in one organization under one leadership. You could call it the Reunited Catholic Church. Suppose then that this Reunited Catholic Church called a universal council, and suppose they really did make it universal. They had all the bishops, or at least a large majority of the bishops, truly from all over the world. So not only from bits of the ancient Roman Empire, but also from Africa, South America, North America, Australia, Asia, and so on. And they call this council to resolve disputes that have arisen about the doctrine of Mary. And let's suppose that this council decides that Mary is a second and lesser incarnation of God, as she, in a lesser way, shares the divine nature. She's not a member of the Trinity, but seeing as how she's the mother of God, that she was immaculately conceived, that she's perpetually a virgin, and that she's a co-mediatrix of salvation with the Lord Jesus, and seeing as how she was assumed bodily into heaven, they decree that these things best make sense on the additional claim that she was a second and lesser incarnation of the one God. So we still have a Trinitarian God, but a God which is also incarnate in another human nature. There was a second hypostatic union, although it was, in a way which no one can explain, a lesser hypostatic union. Not between the Logos and a human nature, but between the Holy Spirit and a human nature, that is, Mary's human nature. Now suppose that this all went down rather fast, and while the bishops were fairly unanimous, still the people in the churches were none too sure about these new claims. What would Hasker say about this situation? I assume he would have to say something like I would say. Both Hasker and I have been lifelong Christians, but have never been under any Orthodox bishop, Roman Catholic bishop, or Anglican bishop. So we would say, we don't believe in the authority of bishops. We don't accept things only because bishops say them, even if they say them in big meetings, which are presided over by powerful secular rulers. In saying this, Hasker would be consistent with his stance about the 4th century. He doesn't say that the Nicene Creed and the Constantinopolitan Creed are to be accepted or that they are authoritative because they were formulated and enforced by a regime of bishops. And also, it's irrelevant that those bishops were not expressing the universal understanding of the Church. Rather, he accepts those 4th century creeds because of their later acceptance by, quote, the entire Church, end quote, which has found them to be, quote, a clear and trustworthy rendition of its faith, end quote. Okay, so let's add a little bit to our thought experiment. Remember we said that this new doctrine of Mary we're imagining is controversial and not at all something that was universally taught in the church, and furthermore, that it was widely controversial. It provided fuel for further antagonism and theological warfare. Let's suppose that after 50 or 100 years, this is put to a stop. Maybe in this future time, not only have Catholics, Orthodox, and Anglicans reunited, let's imagine that we have a one-world government. Let's imagine that there is a president of the world. And the president of the world says, you know what? The bishops have spoken, and the rest of you can shut up. And if you don't shut up, you'll face the wrath of the law. You're going to have to fight me. You're going to have to fight the one world government. Finally, let's imagine one more thing. Let's imagine that for whatever reason, maybe they just didn't want to be the ecumenical bad guys. Maybe it was just uncool to disagree from such a wide consensus. Or maybe they were afraid of the president of the world. Let's imagine that the Protestants, or at least the bulk of the Protestants, so the bulk of Bible churches, non-denominational groups, Pentecostals and Charismatics, and the Calvinists and the Anabaptists, they say, now we don't agree that bishops are in charge. We're not ruled by bishops. We have a different theory of church government. But we do respect the mainstream tradition. And moreover, we accept the doctrine that Mary is a lesser incarnation of the one true God because that teaching best summarizes what is in Scripture. Suppose that is taught in Protestant seminaries, enforced by Protestant publishing houses, and just considered something that's rather a part of Christian common sense. In fact, let's suppose now that this council is 1,000 years in the past. It was 1,000 years ago that this very broad meeting of bishops in the reunited Catholic Church formulated this doctrine that Mary is a lesser incarnation of God. In that situation, what would Hasker say? I don't know. This seems a tough situation for his position. I guess he would have to answer what he would say. But let me say why there are only tough options here. On the face of it, he would go with the mainstream. He would say, this is what the entire church has retroactively made authoritative. We accept it not because of its source, but we accept it because the whole church, at least the bulk of it, or the part that we care most about, quote, the whole church has found this to be a clear and trustworthy rendition of its faith. Now, maybe the Protestants wing it a little bit. They don't recite that new creed, but they kind of summarize it in their own words, leave aside the technical language and so on. But anyway, they have what they regard as a faithful version of the doctrine that they promulgate. Well, if he would say that, then I think he's setting himself against Scripture and against the authority of Jesus. Because Jesus and his apostles don't teach that. And it doesn't matter how many people do teach it, because they don't. And they even teach things that are incompatible with it. And they are the authoritative source. Because Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and he was competent to teach his apostles, and he was competent to even call Paul after his resurrection and empower him by God's Spirit to faithfully expound and teach the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. On the other hand, Hasker might say, I don't care how widespread this new movement is. I think it's an innovation. I don't think it really is taught in the Bible. If they can't make a case for it from the Bible or the Bible plus reason, then I'm not going to accept it. In fact, arguably, it's inconsistent with some things in the Bible. But if he says that, then a lot of people are going to say, why don't you also say that about the 4th century creeds? Of course, we can argue about how comparable the two situations are. Someone might try to get out of the dilemma and say, hey, this is just a crazy counterpossible, a counterfactual situation that couldn't possibly occur. So it's a kind of meaningless exercise to ask what we would do in that situation, in a situation which couldn't possibly occur. And the reason they think it's a counterpossible is that surely God would not let his true church depart from the faith on such a core matter for such a long time. To my Protestant friends who say this, I will say, have you ever heard of the authority of the bishops? Devotion to Mary? Devotion to the saints? Common use of relics? How about the Roman Catholic use of statues and the Orthodox use of icons? Do you consider those things to be idolatrous, or at least to be inappropriate in Christian worship? Surely those practices would have shocked the apostles. But that type of use of images was explicitly endorsed and defended on the basis of dubious arguments by a united Catholic Church, by the Catholic Church before the Eastern Orthodox and the Anglicans had branched off. Or if you want to take the Orthodox perspective, before the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, had branched off. This was the year 787 at the Second Council of Nicaea. Sometime we'll do a podcast on that. But for now, I'll leave you with this. Is it true that the door should always be open for the New Testament to correct later traditions? In my imaginary scenario, many of us think that the appropriate response would be to argue that they had misunderstood and even abused the scripture to try to get it to say that Mary is a lesser incarnation of God. We would cry back to the sources, let's undo this thing. That's the spirit of Protestantism. It's surprising how much that spirit has died away. It's largely, even in Protestant circles, died away in favor of this sort of idea. It was the church, it was the Catholic Church that gave you the New Testament. So it's really the church that is the source of the authority, not the New Testament. In answer, I don't think it's really the New Testament per se that's the source of authority. The source of authority is God and His anointed, Jesus, and the ones whom Jesus trained and empowered, the apostles. And it's only because the New Testament writings faithfully represent that body of teaching that they have authority. If you say we accept the New Testament because the Catholic Church gave it to us, I would point out that the Catholic Church has given us a lot of things. Whether we're talking the Roman Catholic Church or the entire bishop movement, call it small c Catholicism, this tradition has given us a lot of things which many of us feel pretty secure in rejecting. In any case, methodological considerations here are not going to be the whole game. We're going to have to ask, what is pro-Nicene theology? Does it make sense? And is it, in fact, the best explication of the scriptures? Is it, in fact, the universally, or the at least very widely accepted, Trinitarian faith? I dare say most Christian laypeople have never heard of pro-Nicene theology. Why, then, is it so important? Well, about that, you can read Hasker's book. You can also look at Lewis Ayer's Nicaea and Its Legacy. And we'll talk about pro-Nicene theology on future episodes of the Trinity's Podcast.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.